taking up the second part of Luke 17 tonight. By the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here or look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. And I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." All right. So they asked him when the kingdom of God would come. Now, we've talked a lot about the kingdom and the kind of the Jewish expectation of what the kingdom was to be, and this wasn't an academic question. Now, with Jesus widely being hailed as the Messiah, this question was probably could be taken as a challenge for them to say, "Okay, if you're the Messiah, why hasn't the kingdom come yet? If you're the Messiah, why haven't you started? Why haven't you done it?" Because that was very much the Jewish expectation, was that the Messiah would come and he would establish a kingdom, that he would come and put Israel in their rightful political place as the powerful nation that everybody else in the world was subservient to, that they would be independent and powerful, and all the other nations of the world would pay tribute to them because of the work of the Messiah. So Jesus' response here in the second half of 20b and then 21, really, first of all, attacks the idea that the kingdom of God will come in the obvious way that they are expecting. He says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. The exact thing he's meaning by observation is probably a little bit, it's debated. There's a couple of different things it could mean. It could mean like signs and wonders. It comes with observable phenomenon or things that happen ahead of time, or possibly observation in the sense of like scientific examination. But the idea is, I think in general, the idea is that this won't be something that you can just easily, the coming of the kingdom, the process of the coming of the kingdom and how the kingdom is going to happen is not something that's going to be observable by kind of the normal human processes. It's not something you can look at and see, oh, here is where the kingdom is happening at this time and in this way. Here are the processes that are leading to that result. And also, as he's going to make clear, and as he starts to make, it's not something that is going to be confined or centered on some geographic location. So he says, nor will they say, see here or see there. It's not going to be the sort of thing where you say, oh, I think the kingdom of God is starting, you know, this year over in Judea or over in Samaria or over in Rome or somewhere else. So it's not, and it's defying all their expectations. I think that's the big thing is to see here is to, first of all, to see that their expectations for the way this was going to happen were all just completely backwards. Does not come here, does not, there, you're not going to say he see here or see there. Instead he says in verse number 21, the kingdom of God is within you. Now that phrase there, within you, is one that has been hotly debated, and it really, the grammar allows us to think of that either as within you, as in internal to you as an individual, or among you, that is, in your company, in your presence, right before you. And that's kind of the big question is Jesus meaning that the kingdom is an entirely internal spiritual reality, that is to say within you, or does he mean that the reality of the kingdom is in their midst? Probably that would mean that he would be pointing them to himself. He would say, he is the kingdom. And I think that's the right interpretation. And I think that for a couple of reasons. One, as a lot of commenters point out, he's talking to the Pharisees right now. So then to say to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is inside of you, when they didn't believe in him, that would be odd. Although the you there could be taken as simply a generic within one, you know, within a person rather than within you specifically. But still, the kingdom of God in general, as it's been talked about throughout Luke, has not been an exclusively kind of internal spiritual reality. It's been a more communal reality. It's been principles that drive the way that people relate to one another and relate to God. And so now it's interesting, this word, there's a kind of a word play that happens in the Greek that you don't really see in the English. When it says in verse number 21, it says, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the word translated see in both those cases and then indeed are actually the same word. You could read that, you could say, the kingdom, nor will they say, behold here or behold there, for behold, the kingdom is within you. So he's emphasizing their wrong thinking about location. They ask him specifically, when is this going to happen? But he knows the way they think. And again, they're thinking in terms of a geopolitical nation that's established at some location and gains power and dominance, like old Israel. And you can understand why they'd think that way, because that was their history. But he's saying, first of all, it's not this kind of carnal earthly reality that they're used to thinking about. It's not that something that comes by observable signs and phenomena. It's not something that comes in the way that you could see with the eyes of the flesh. It's not going to come in this or that location. It is among you. I think another key point here is that they are asking about the future. They're saying, when will the kingdom happen? What's the timing of it? When is it going to happen? Their wording is future tense. His wording is present tense. It is within you. And the verb is set up in a way, the verb comes at the very end, which is it's an emphatic. It's a way of emphasizing that verb. And the verb is in the present tense. It's saying, it's here. The kingdom For indeed, the kingdom of God within you is. The way he's saying that. It's a present reality. Which is what makes me think, especially, and other commenters as well, that he's actually pointing them to himself. He's saying the kingdom's here already. The kingdom's here right now. In your midst, in front of you. Right within easy grasp. Although, as the rest of the discourse shows, there are also very important future element here that needs to be considered. And that's what's going to happen. He says, it is in your midst. The rest of the discussion, there's a very important future component. He's making it clear, though, the time of decision, as he's going to show, the time to commit to the kingdom, the time to pledge oneself to the kingdom is right now. Because the kingdom is here, in principle. So he's pointing to himself as the present reality of the kingdom and showing them the need to commit to that kingdom. And what he's going to be showing them is, don't wait around to wait till you see something obvious. If you wait around until you say, I want to see some sign, I want to see some observation, I want to see something earthly that I can point to. If you're going to wait for that, then it's going to be too late. You're going to be caught out in the cold. And that's what he's going to go. Now at this point, then his attention shifts. He's been, and this is a common thing we've seen happen in the book of Luke here, is he's got his disciples, the Pharisees are there, the Pharisees are questioning him or challenging him. He responds to them, and then that provides a teaching opportunity, and then he turns his attention to his disciples and uses this as an opportunity then to teach his disciples, and that's what he does. First of all, He reveals to them and to us, first of all, that they will be tempted to yearn for the coming of the Son of Man. He says, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. There is a hint here, although it's more explicit later, that the disciples should expect hard times. They should not expect the road to the kingdom to be an easy one. It's not going to be an easy one. It's going to involve suffering. And that should not be surprising. As he's going to point out in a moment, the Messiah himself is going to have to go through suffering in order to achieve the kingdom. And his disciples are going to have to recapitulate that same. Now, our suffering will never be like his. It's a very, very small kind of a taste of that. But nonetheless, we are little Christ. That's what Christian means. And so if we die with him, then we shall live with him. We enter into his suffering so that we can enter into his glory. That's the way the scriptures always present this. And so here, there is just a hint of that when it says, there come a day when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You will not see it. You'll be yearning for something. Don't be surprised. But he says, and there will be false reports, false teachers. And that temptation to yearn for the coming of the Son of Man will make many be susceptible to that temptation. People will want to say, he's come and here he is, he's in this compound down in Texas, he's arisen over in China somewhere, and this is the Messiah. And because you will be so anxious for the revelation of that kingdom, that many will be tempted to listen to such reports. But Jesus says, don't go. If somebody says, look here, look there, that's never it. Because when it happens, nobody's going to have to say, look here, look there. Because he says, as the lightning flashing from one side of the sky to the other, there's going to be no doubt. When the Son of Man returns, it's going to be immediately obvious to everyone that it happens. That lightning flashing across the sky is what he's saying. Verse number 24, for as a lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as I say here, it's now, so in the present day, they're anxious for this to happen, but he's saying, I have to go through a lot of suffering before the kingdom is going to be achieved. And the hint there then is also that they are going to have to go through suffering as well. That's a process. As Paul says to the churches in Acts 14, he says, we must through many tribulations
enter the kingdom of God. So, suffering before glory is the normal pattern for the Christian life. Because the Christian life, the servant is not greater than his master, as Jesus says in another place. And we are too. We follow in the footsteps of Christ. And he's saying here that he has to suffer. He's talking about his glory when the light flashes from one side of the sky to the other. But first suffering before that glory. How appropriate then that his disciples go through a similar, though much smaller kind of, even the martyrs that were burned at the stake in Rome didn't suffer the full weight of God's wrath on them as Jesus did. So, his glory is greater, his suffering is greater. Our glory is the lesser, our suffering is the lesser. And nonetheless, that's the pattern. So the disciples, so then what he's going to say after this is that disciples then need to live in terms of that kingdom, driven by the principles and the truth of that kingdom, and not the values of the world. He's very much creating this tension. That you're in the world but not of the world. You're going to be... It's like the days of Noah. It's like the days of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Here you are living in this place, in this environment, in this system, knowing full well that its days are numbered. It's that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And he uses these two examples. He refers to these two in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. And in both these cases, everybody was going along. They were eating and drinking, they were marrying, giving in marriage, they were just going about the business of life. There wasn't some dramatic lead up, like all of these things happening that made it very, very obvious. Jesus did not, he doesn't come down to the earth and walk around for a while in his second coming and say, okay, now everybody, here's your chance, everyone, here I am, and do lots of obvious signs and wonders and say, everybody come. It wasn't like that. It's not going to be like that, rather. Just like in Noah's day, everybody was going on and Noah was warning them, but they didn't get like a little bit of rain. They didn't get like, well, it just rained up to their ankles, you know, so they were all, you know, obviously there's a lot of water around and maybe we should listen to this Noah guy. Wasn't like that. Wasn't like that in the days of Lot. The warning they got was the preached word. They did not get visible signs and wonders to warn them of what was going to come. They were just going about their business. They had the warnings of the prophets. They didn't listen to them. One day, the axe fell. And that was it. So what's the lesson there? Is that the kingdom of God is here. It's in principle now. The time to commit to it is now. Because if you wait for the moment of decision, it will be too late. If you wait for the axe to fall, then the axe has fallen. So commit now. He says the kingdom of God is among you. It's right here. Don't wait. They probably would like to hear, you know, they're going to see Jesus go, they're going to see the Messiah go, and he's going to raise an army, and he's going to go throw all the Romans out of Jerusalem, and he's going to set himself up as a king. And then they would have the choice of, well, maybe now that he's proven himself, we can decide whether or not to submit to his kingdom. And it just isn't going to work like that. So, Noah, he uses Noah and Lot as examples. Noah lived in the world of his day, but he knew it was all doomed. And he was ready to leave it all behind. When the day came, when God said, Noah, time to get in the ark, it was time to get in the ark. When the day came for Sodom, those angels said, you get out now. And he says, remember Lot's wife. What did Lot's wife do? She looked back. She was attached to the cosmopolitan life, you know, the luxuries and the pleasures of sophisticated city life in Sodom, and the idea of going out and living in the wilderness wasn't too fun for her. It wasn't, you know, the story of, you know, Lot's wife did not get turned to a pillar of salt because she just kind of glanced back to see what was going on. That was not, it was this yearning, this longing, this, she was attached to Sodom. And so he says the same thing here. He says, if you're on the housetop and his goods are in the house, Now, this is interesting language because this mirrors something that's in a particular context in Matthew. The language is very similar. But in Matthew, he's been asked a question about the destruction of Jerusalem and about the end of the world. And so he talks about there's a specific thing that's going to happen in the case of Jerusalem. The abomination of desolations you're going to see it. You need to get out of the city when that's happening, because when you see that sign, you know that it's coming. And in fact, it happened when that the Roman emperor came put down the Jewish pride. He forced them to offer sacrifice to the emperor in the temple, and that's what prompts the rebellion. And when the Christians saw that, they said, that's what Jesus said, and they got out immediately, and they survived as a result. But he's also using that as, there's the immediate application there in Matthew's account. This is Matthew 23 and 24. But there's also, he's also talking about a long-term principle as well, because he goes right from there into a discussion of the signs from heaven and the end of the world and the judgment of the sheep and the goats and so forth. So here in Luke, he kind of omits the whole discussion about Jerusalem. And so from our perspective, thinking about the end of the world, you'd say, well, you know, if you saw, you know, the end of the world coming, it's odd to think that you would, well, I got to go down into my house and save my family photos. You know, but the principle is there. The principle that if you are attached to the things of the world, if your heart is with this life, then you're going to be caught up in the ruin of this life. When judgment comes down on the world, if this world is where your heart is, you're going to be caught up in that. So you need to, so symbolically, but in, not just symbolically, but in a very real sense, we as Christians have to be prepared all the time to walk away from all of it, to give it up. And that's true on a lot of levels. That's true because first of all, there is the judgment. There is, you know, in the big sense, in the ultimate sense, we know everything's going to be burned up with fire, you know. And that doesn't just apply to possessions. That applies to nations and communities and loved ones, as he's going to go on to say in a second. Some of our loved ones are going to be burned up with fire, and we have to be prepared for that. And even in the short term, we have to live with that in mind, because we have to recognize that ultimately this world is not our friend. This world is not our home. That love of the world has been used as a wedge to drive many a Christian away from their faith through persecution, economic persecution, other kinds of things. And we have to be prepared for those things. So, as I said there, it's in this second paragraph there, it's maybe literally true of the days of that destruction, that is of Jerusalem, that they'll have very little time to get out of the city when the crisis comes, so that if they stop to gather their things, they will lose everything. But there's also this eternal principle that our hearts must not be on the things of this world, or else we will be caught up in the judgments of this world, as verse 33 says, in a typical paradoxical fashion. And this is right after saying, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. And that's a hard truth. It's a hard truth to even wrap our minds around all of the ways that we do that. But that needs to be a constant effort. Now, if you say to yourself, well, this probably won't apply because it's been 2,000 years and he hasn't come back yet, and he's probably not coming back tomorrow. If that is the mindset, then that is exactly the mindset that Jesus is warning against here. Don't wait. Don't wait to make that commitment and to begin to disentangle our hearts. Because for one thing, like I said before, even short of the final day, these judgments come for us individually all the time. What do you do when one of your loved ones renounces Christ? You know, what do you do when your government puts pressure on you and you lose your job because you're a Christian? That's becoming increasingly a reality in this country, where people who are Christians in any kind of public sphere come under a lot of pressure. They get slandered. They get attacked because they're Christians. If you hold tightly to the things of this world, then whether or not Christ comes in your lifetime is not the point. The point is, if you hold tightly to the things of this world, then you will go down with the ship. That's what he's saying here. Whoever loves his life will lose it. We have to be prepared to lose it. And then we will preserve it. He will preserve it.
Can that happen to a Christian? I mean, can't lose our salvation.
No.
So, can we? If a Christian.
If you are elect, then no, of course, we know the scriptures teach you cannot lose your salvation. But if you are elect, then you will listen to the warning. And that's the way that God will preserve you, that you will listen to the warning and you'll heed it. If you say, I don't need to listen to this because I'm elect, you just prove that you're not. Okay, so that's the response of election. The response of election is to say, I need to listen to this. I need to listen to the Word. That the Spirit is going to work together with the Word. And you understand what I'm saying? That's one of the main ways God preserves the faith of His elect, is by giving us these warnings. So He's giving us these warnings, and we should definitely listen to them. Does that make sense? Okay. And as I said, at the end of that second paragraph, the warning of that destruction will not be obvious except to those with faith, like Noah and Lot. Again, it's not going to come with observation. It's not going to be something that you're going to be able to look out and see some obvious sign of that will then give you the chance to, now you can make your decision whether to do it or not. If you wait until it's obvious, it will be too late. Just like with Noah, you know, at the time when those people could say, oh, this really is happening. Well, it was done. It was too late. The door was shut. The ark was sailing off. In the days of Lot, you know, by the time it was obvious that what Lot had been warning of them of actually happened, it was too late to do anything about it. You couldn't. You have to respond in faith to the warning, to the preached word. And he's saying the same thing right here. He's saying the same thing right here. If you wait, don't wait. The kingdom of God is among you. You don't have to wait for it to show up. It's here. The time of decision is now. And that's true for all of us. The time of decision is always now. If you haven't committed yet, then commit. Commit to the kingdom of God. Commit to those principles. And that requires, as I said, that requires then relinquishing the things of this world, the things of this life. Now, you know, he doesn't say that the eating and drinking and the marrying and giving in marriage was wrong, because when the judgment comes, as he says, two men will be plowing in the field, one will be taken, another one left. The plowing of the field wasn't the problem. The problem was that that's all the one was doing. The one was a creature of the world. The plowing of the field was his only concern, right? The other one was plowing the field, but his heart was somewhere else. Likewise with the other things that they were engaged in the affairs of life. You know, they were sleeping in the bed with their spouse. They were grinding at the mill. They were doing the business of life. But the point is that principle of that kingdom, when it's revealed fully, then that criteria of who is truly in the kingdom and who is not is going to slice through right through every single relationship there is. And this once again attacks their idea that the kingdom was a sort of a geographical, ethnic, local, political sort of thing. That it was, that there's marriages separated, there's towns separated, there's business partners separated, one on one side, one on the other. And so again, we have to be prepared for that. We have to be okay with that. Because we all have to know that we're all going to have loved ones that are going to be on the other side of that divide. And if we cannot accept that, then we have not died to self. We have not died to this world. It is a reality. It's a very painful reality, but it is a reality.
When we're in heaven, we'll be able to accept that, won't we? I mean, it won't.
well, we know there will be no tears in heaven, so presumably that will be the case. But and we can take comfort in that. But that's a comfort that you can only take if you have faith, if you believe that it's true. You know.
You can see how the medieval world, though, or how Christians, of course, they still do this, and think of monastic life,
mm-hmm,
life,
mm-hmm.
life of ascetism,
right. Yeah.
They were both about the business of doing life.
Yeah. The difference was in their mind. The difference was in their attitudes and their heart. Where was your commitment? You were doing this, but why? You know, why were you plowing the field? Why were you grinding the grain? Why were you marrying and giving in marriage? Is it because you thought ultimate happiness was to be found in those things? If so, then you're a creature of this world, and you'll go down with the ship. But if you're doing those things out of obedience to God, a desire to be thankful for what He's given you, a desire to be prepared and learn and grow for what He has for us in the future, then good. Then your heart's not here. You know all this is going to be lost. This beautiful house we're in right now is all going to be burned up. It's all going to be gone one day. You hold it lightly, you know. You know, your loved ones, we thank God for those loved ones we have, that we share that relationship with Christ, and because then we know that that will persist into eternity. But we have to hold those lightly, because ultimately we don't know anybody's heart. And so we hope and pray that that's the case, but we know that we won't know that. We don't know. I assume that you all are Christians, but I don't actually know that anybody in this room is a Christian, except for me, you know. And so you have to accept that. And you have to, like I said, you have to hold it lightly. And that's just what he's talking about here. So, thus, he can say to them, I'm in the third paragraph on the second page, you can say to them that the kingdom of heaven is present in their midst, and that doesn't guarantee anyone's enjoyment of that kingdom when it is revealed. In the day when the kingdom is revealed, the closest to family members or business partners will be separated. Even in verse 37, they continue to ask him, where, Lord? They're still thinking in earthly terms. Where is this going to happen? And he answers in cryptic fashion, but I think when we follow through his whole chain of thinking, it becomes clear what he's talking about. He says, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Wherever you've got the corpse, you've got the vultures. That's the image that he's using. Wherever the principle of death is, there will be judgment. It's not about where geographically. It's going to be everywhere. That's the point that he makes with that final comment. He's again attacking their carnal thinking. It's a person by person reality. It's not Israel is saved and the Gentiles are destroyed. Or later on, they'd be tempted to think that the Gentiles are saved and Israel is destroyed. They'd be tempted to think of this or that ethnicity or nationality or tongue or language or so forth. And it's a person by person reality, is whether that principle of life or the principle of death. If the principle of death is there, then the vultures are going to be there too. That's what that means. So there's a criteria. That's the thing. The point that he's making throughout is one's taken, one's left. What is the criteria? What is it that decides whether one lives or one dies, whether one enters into the kingdom or one is cast out, whether one is left here or is swept away by the waters? What is the principle? Well, he told them at the beginning, as we go back to the beginning, when he said the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. The kingdom is right in front of you. That means Christ himself is the criteria. Christ himself is the principle that divides. He is the kingdom. If he is the kingdom, then it is attachment to Christ which makes one part of that kingdom. And we know that that attachment, and as he said throughout, that comes by faith. It comes by those who believe in him. And this is an interesting point. The way they are used to thinking is, before Christ, if someone wanted to be part of Israel, part of the kingdom of God's people, then they moved to Israel. They physically moved out of there. They, like Ruth, moved out of Moab and went to Israel. And if you wanted to be part of Israel, then you'd go and you'd submit to the rites and you'd get circumcised and follow the law and you'd be in Israel. What he's saying is, now Christ is the kingdom. So if you want to be part of the kingdom, you need to move to Christ. You need to join him. And you do that by faith. You do that by believing in Him, repenting of your sins, and move to Him. That is to say, you commit to Him. And that guarantees that you'll share in that kingdom. So it is present, but not yet in its fullness. It's present as a dividing, a sifting, a sorting, a separating the wheat from the chaff. Like the fire that comes on to reveal whether one is silver or gold or whether one is dross. That is Christ. And as John the Baptist said, his winnowing fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly clean out the barn. And then the chaff is swept into the fire and the grain remains and is gathered into the barn. And as I said, if you wait around for it to be revealed in its fullness, then they will miss it. And that is the urgent warning that Jesus is giving them here. This is the warning that they will receive. By the time they start seeing fire falling from heaven, by the time you see heaven, you know, rolling back like a scroll and the angels coming down, it's going to be too late. You won't be able to make the decision then. It will be too late to commit yourself to Christ. So all men are called to commit to that kingdom in the present, to commit to Christ in the present, or else be caught up in the judgment when it's revealed. Any other questions or discussion?
Yes, when I reflect on this in my own shortcomings in this area, I think that my failures often have to do with it. I love the world too much, or I love myself too much even, and I love God and I love others too little. You know, so how does a Christian, you know, find comfort in the face of it? How do we not all just throw up our hands and say, what have I? You know?
Yeah.
How can I meet this? And I know I love my children too dearly. I know I love
right.
my comfort too much. And I know I love, you know.
Yeah.
I don't want to. How do you be what you're not?
Well, I think we say along with the man, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You know. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is very long-suffering and good to His people, merciful. So we all have failings. The question is not whether we believe enough. You know, it's whether we believe at all. Because if we believe at all, then that is the work of the Spirit. And the work of the Spirit binds us to Christ. And His sacrifice is sufficient, and we rest in that. Even with all our shortcomings, we rest in that, and we know that will be preserved. So we can take that comfort, and then just continue to pray for repentance and faith in our hearts, and to die to self continually, and to live to Him. But
it's a matter of doing that enough. Like, it's, how do you know?
Yeah,
you meet the criteria that means you'll.
Yeah, and like I said, I think the criteria, you know, assurance of salvation. How do we know? How do we know we're assured of salvation? And I think the question is always, again, do we not do we have enough faith, but do we have any faith that we're all going to be attached to the world? To want more than we should be. Everybody is. The greatest saint in the world, as the Catechism says, was only the smallest beginnings of this righteousness. But it is there. You know, as we heard Sproul say that one time, it's not a question of whether you love Christ enough. Not whether you love Christ at all. You know, because if you believe at all that it's true, if you believe at all that Christ is the Messiah and that He died for us and He will take us home, if that truth lives in our hearts at all, then that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we can have that confidence. And we can build on that. We can know that God has put faith in our hearts and God will increase that faith. And God will preserve us in that day. As my father likes to say, it's not the strength of our commitment to Him, it's the strength of His commitment to us. But the risk there, the danger that comes on that, the danger that comes on that, I wouldn't call it a danger, but the counterpoint to that is always complacency. Is always to say, well, I believe a little bit, so I don't need to worry about it. You know, we need to continually be slain by the law. You know, continually be slain by these principles. And
and not shirk away from it, you know, to let the law do its work, to let the condemnation of God do its work, but always have that gospel there as well. Always have that truth that Christ has died for us, and Christ, and his sacrifice, his blood is sufficient. And we believe that. And even if we don't believe it as much as we should, you know, it's not about how much we believe. Because any faith at all is proof of his commitment to us and will preserve us. Does that make sense?
Could it be that too, that as, I mean, it's God that completes the work he's begun in us. It's he that gives us faith. And that as we live out our Christian life and we grow and we learn to know him more and more, that will cause us to let go, I mean, not be so tied to the world.
Certainly. That's the process of repentance.
We see it later in our life than we do as a young person.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Well, and everybody's on their own timeline.
Yeah.
You know, and everybody's, in general, that's true. In general, as we grow older, we grow wiser, but everybody's on their own timeline, and that's up to God. And the process of sanctification, the process of repentance is a, I don't want to say synergy exactly, because it's all God's grace to us, and yet we are active in that process, and so we need to be actively engaged in that process of, you know, praying to God and, you know, show me if there be any wicked way in me, any false way, to see how it is that we, and to weep over that and repent over that. And, you know, if our great goal is to dodge the pain of being confronted with our sin, you know, then that's not a healthy sign, you know, as the proverb says, let a righteous man smite me and I'll thank him. We ought to want to be slain by the law. As painful as that is, we know that in that is life, and we're going to continue to fail, but as the law of God, as these truths that we read here, as they continually reveal our shortcomings and our weaknesses, well, that's how we grow. And as we just were saying, you know, it's that suffering, that process of suffering for the gospel, that's as much an internal truth as it is an external truth. Of wrestling with our own sin and wrestling with our own shortcomings and not wrestling it in a way of not the sorrow of the world that works death. Not the sorrow that says, I can't be saved because I'm not good enough. Not the sorrow that doubts the sufficiency of Christ's death on our behalf, but the sorrow that says, I'm not what I should be. You know, the sorrow of Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus saying, this is ugly and horrible. Even though Jesus knew he was going to raise him from the dead in a minute, yet he wept at that tomb because it's ugly. And when we see ourselves, and I can say, I'm washed by the blood of Christ and I am guaranteed and therefore I have that confidence, and yet I'm ugly. I'm not what I should be, you know, and we should weep over that. And that's that process that the Lord draws us all through to make us what he wants us to be. And so we should embrace that, you know. So confidence, assurance to say, you know, that Christ died for me, I can have that confidence and I have this hope, and let that hope motivate me to really do that hard work of looking at my sin and dealing with it. But not that assurance that just is complacent and says, you know, let sin abound, the grace may much more abound. I might as well just have a good time and it doesn't matter because Christ died for me so I can do what I want. Not that. You know, never that. Anything else?
What is this? I may have missed it because I'm tired tonight, but.
Small chapter.
I know, I just realized it's wrong. What is it talking about? When it says, in that night there will be two men, and the one in bed, the one will be taken, the other in the raft, and two women.
Yeah, he's drawing language. Luke is. There's kind of a complicated story about sources here that I won't really go into, but.
part of Luke's discourse here exactly mirrors part of Matthew's. And in Matthew, he's explicitly talking about the destruction of the temple. But he's also using that as a broader picture of the end of the world. In the immediate context, it means exactly what it means. When you get the word, when the balloon goes up, get out of the city and get out of the city right now. Don't go back in and pack up your possessions. Don't get out and get out immediately. And that's, he also has that, and pray that it not be in the winter or in the Sabbath. Pray, you know, woe to the nursing mothers and so forth, because the journey is going to be hard. So part of that language is echoed in Luke, even though Luke is not explicitly talking about the destruction of Jerusalem here. Luke talks about that later on. But he still uses the language because it's a great metaphor for the principle. And he uses it that way in Matthew 2. And here it's just kind of the metaphor rather than the immediate fulfillment that applies. But the metaphor is, don't be attached to the things of this world. Don't love your life. Don't, you know, if you love your life, you're going to lose it. You know, if your hope is in possessions and in reputation and in family and in the things of this world, you're going to lose all those things. Because judgment's going to come and it's going to sweep it all away. And so hold those things lightly. Again, it doesn't mean retreat into a monastery, as we said, because the two that are out there, they're both plowing in the field, they're both sleeping in the bed, they're both grinding the grain. But one's taken and one's not. Because one is attached to those things. One loves those things. That is, when the destruction comes, they're like Lot looking back. Oh, but what about my, you know, when the fire from heaven comes down to destroy the world, it says, oh, but what about that vacation I had planned at the Bahamas next year? Now I'm not going to get to go. You know, well, that kind of thing.
Yeah, because it says, even so, in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, even so it will be, in that day he is on the house of God.
Right.
I had a question. I can see how it applies to the destruction of Jerusalem, because they needed to get out.
Mm-hmm.
How does it apply to the day of Jesus?
As a metaphor, as a principle, that we, throughout our lives, because see, like us right now, even if Jesus never comes back, it doesn't matter, the principle still applies. That this is not about... It's not about whether, because for one thing, we're not on top of our houses. You know, we're not, who sits on their houses anymore in this part of the country? Nobody does. So it's not a question of whether or not, when the moment comes, will we go back into our house to get our possessions. The question is the mindset. What is your heart on? What is your mind? What is your attachment? You know, is it about the things of this world? Is it about what can you not bear to lose? Because that's the question. You know, when the fire comes, you find out your house is on fire, and suddenly your heart goes to what? What's the thing in the house you can't bear to lose? You know, that's what Jesus is talking about. You got to be prepared to lose it all. You got to be prepared to walk away from all of it. And that is literally a truth that Christians have had to confront over and over and over and over again. And the fall of Jerusalem was just one example. All the persecutions through Rome, not as a practical matter, but as a heart matter. Where are your attachment? When the Roman governor says, you know, bow down to the idol or you're going to lose your trade. Bow down to your idol or you're going to lose your status as a free man and get sold into slavery. You know, that's happened over and over and over again. And when you're confronted with those things, the question is, where is your heart? Where is your heart?
You see that happening in the Muslim world?
Oh, yeah, big time. But it's happening in America. Because what is it now? Give up on your principles of Christianity or you'll be mocked in the public square. You'll be ridiculed and thought an idiot. Or more and more, you'll lose your job. If you want to rise to the top levels of academia or entertainment or politics or increasingly business, you know, you better not be a conservative Christian, or you won't You know, look what happened to these guys just recently that were opposed to gay marriage and lost jobs or got their businesses boycotted. Or I think that's only going to be an increasing reality as we go forward. So again, that is the principle. When the moment comes, whatever that moment is, it is the principle of the kingdom being revealed. And you can say, it is the Son of Man being revealed. And there's the choice. Is it going to be Christ, or is it going to be my job? Is it going to be my house? Is it going to be my relationship with my wife or my child? What is it going to be? Every Christian has to face those choices. And so that's why I think him talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, it's a wonderful expression of the way that principle works. Because there they were, they had their comfortable lives in Jerusalem, but the judgment was coming, and now they had to choose. Were they going to believe what Christ told them, or were they going to cling to their comforts? And that's the choice we're all faced with. Does that make sense? It's a rough passage. Oh, I know.
Well, I mean, God gives us family.
He does, but he also tells us not to be too attached to him. There's that passage in Deuteronomy when he's warning them against idolatry, and he says to them, if the one from your own family, from the bosom of your heart, comes and says, let us serve other idols, he says, your eye shall not pity. But you turn him over and you stone him with stones. The love of family is not always an unalloyed good. And yeah, that's tough. No question about it. That's, you know, when Jesus says, as I think I've related to you before, it was when I... when my brother Josh left the faith, that's when I figured out what Jesus meant when he says, unless you hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children and your brother and your sister, there was nobody in the world that was dearer to me than my brother Josh. And it immediately became clear after a very short, and I didn't choose it, but it became clear very quickly that I could have a good relationship with Josh or I could have a good relationship with Christ, but I couldn't have them both. And it wasn't me that wanted that choice. My parents have been confronted with that over and over again. They could choose the love of their child or they could choose the love of God, but they could not have both. They didn't ask for that choice. They didn't prompt it with the child. They didn't say, either you're going to be a Christian or I'm going to disown you. They never said that. I didn't say that with Josh. But it was clear from his side. He was saying, if we're going to be close, you're going to have to downpedal all this. You're going to have to back off all this Christianity stuff. So then you got to make the choice. Yeah, I know it's not fun, you know, but you know it's the reality of living in a world that is under judgment.
Because I thought about this. That what should be the reaction of a Christian if their child should say they're gay and live in a gay lifestyle? What should be your reaction?
I would say my own feeling would be I would treat it the same way I would treat my child's announcement that he was going to live unrepentantly in any sin. I don't think it would be any different. I would say that you're still my child and I still love you. I'm not going to permit the commission of that sin under my roof, you know. What would you do if your child decided that he was a transsexual and insisted that you call him she now?
That would be huge.
It's an increasing reality.
Yeah.
Where people are having to deal with that.
And I can see after having gone through with me, how you can love your child but not accept their lifestyle.
Well, you can love them enough to not accept their lifestyle, you know, and to speak truth. It doesn't mean you need to cram it down the throats every time you get together. I can think of some situations in which ostracizing might be necessary if they were just a constant source of strife and disruption, and, you know, if they were bringing hatred and tension in every family gathering and causing fights and so forth. But I would say in general, if they're willing to live at peace, then live at peace, you know. But because, you know, I mean, presumably if the child grows up in your home, then they know what you believe, you know. And so I don't think it needs to be shouted at them every moment, you know, or anything like that. But at the same time, you know, that's the, you know, there's been more than one. There's been more than one that has that has left the faith because they could not face the idea that their child or their brother or their parent who was not a Christian was in hell or was going to hell. They couldn't accept it. They loved their child so much. You know, Charles Darwin is an example. His father died. I mean, it might have been his grandfather. There was a daughter that died in infancy. But there was also a father, his father or his grandfather, who died, who was not a Christian. And he just had a great deal of respect for the man, thought he was a great man, really looked up to him, and simply could not accept the idea that he was in hell. And left and abandoned Christianity as a result. Came up with a theory of evolution after that.
He wasn't really a believer then in the first place.
Well, no, of course not. But he was a professor. He was a professing believer. Yeah. And so that's the warning that he's giving us here. These temptations are going to arise. You know, these we're going to be confronted with those things. We all are. If it hasn't happened yet, it will, you know, that we're going to have to choose between Christ and the things of this world, the things that we love. I think we pray for faith and pray for strength and pray that he not tempt us beyond what we're able.
I think all our great hope is that it won't be a child or a parent or a dear. It's not always, it's just other stuff, but it's always something. It's always something that comes.
It's always something, yeah.
It's not always children. That's what I keep telling myself. It's not always. It has to be children.
Yeah. And God is gracious, and he doesn't tempt us more than we're able, and he preserves us in the time of trial, and, you know. Well, let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace to us. We thank you for the warnings that you give us that that judgment is coming, and the day of the Son of Man will come. And grant us faith, Lord, that we would commit to him before that time comes. We would commit to him now and commit to his kingdom and commit to his rule and receive your grace and mercy. Preserve us, Lord, and grant us faith that whatever trials and tribulations that you know that we must face, yet you are a gracious God and you do not tempt us more than we're able, and you'll preserve us and you'll strengthen us in the time of trial so that we can endure. And we thank you for that. We pray that you preserve us and comfort us in the hardships of this life and finish what you have started in us, Lord, the work of faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.